As you take a seat, make sure that you open up your Bibles. You're going to want to be in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, right around chapter 13. Hello to everybody that is at home as well. You are going to want to also open up to Romans chapter 13. The book of Romans chapter 13. We're going to be in verse 1. And as I often do, my very best to avoid controversial topics. With Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Now, I am only going to be speaking this morning. I'm only going to be unpacking the first half of this section from Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is broken into two pieces, 13, 1 through 7, and then chapter 13, 7 through 4, or 8 through 14. But I'm going to read the entire chapter, because we can't really comment on the front half of it without the back half of it. So this is God's Word. If you listen to nothing else today, I want you to hear the Word of God and pray as I read that it would penetrate your heart. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Rhetorical question. Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For she is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling or in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Why do I read the whole of that passage rather than just the first part that I want to comment on? Because simply I believe that the passage as a whole teaches us that we as Christians cannot, should not, do not, will not abandon this world. We are not so focused on a future kingdom of heaven that we have forgotten where we are living right now. It is not as though we live with one foot in heaven and one foot here. We live with 2 feet firmly planted in the here and now while still being citizens of heaven, while being foreigners in the land that we are in. We belong to the kingdom of heaven, but we are firmly planted in the place that we live. Whether for you that is right here in the United States, or if you are watching online that is somewhere else in the world, you are supposed to live for Christ in the midst of the context, political, social, and every other family kind of context that you could find yourself in. And it varies, doesn't it? Sometimes we get myopic and we just look at the political situation that we're in and we forget what Christians maybe in China are experiencing or in Russia are experiencing or down in Central America are experiencing. They have a completely different political context, and some of the political comments that we make no sense to them in the same way that some of the political comments that they would make no sense to us. What does make sense? Christ. Christ and Christ alone, the citizenship that you and I have in heaven. What is the truth that Christ himself taught, that Peter taught, that Paul here teaches? Is that government is ordained by God. Ordained. That means appointed. It means he chose it. It means that he specifically has assigned it. It means that the government that you live under has been ordained, appointed, assigned, designated, made powerful, given authority by God himself. God himself has done this. That's why Jesus Christ prays in John that Christians, that we would enjoy or share in the joy of Christ. That even though we are part of this world, and by being in this world, but being citizens of heaven, we are in hostility towards the world and its systems. We don't see the power of this world as being the most powerful thing in the universe. We see the power of heaven and all that heaven has to offer as being the most powerful force in the universe. In fact, this passage specifically tells us that it is not the powers that we live under that are the most powerful. It is what? Loving your neighbor as yourself. That all of the commandments that are in the Bible, whether they're contained in the Ten Commandments or the derivative, they come out of the Ten Commandments, all of those commandments are fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. That this is the fulfillment, that actually all of those commands are meant to express God's love for mankind and therefore our love for one another. That these are the most powerful things in the world. It's why Jesus prays that even though we are aliens, even though we are rejected, even though we will experience the hostility of this world, he says to God, he prays to God in John 17, right around verse 15, 16, right in that middle section. He prays to God, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to remove them or make them so oddly alien that they don't have 2 feet in the world anymore. In fact, I'm asking you to keep them in the world, to keep them remaining in the world, but for your purposes, God. I want you to sanctify them, to holify them, to separate them, to make them an agent for God's kingdom, but I want you to keep them in the world, God. I want you to sanctify them in your word, and I want you to do so by keeping the evil one away from them. Teach them his schemes. Alert them by the Spirit to what he is up to. Make sure they can sniff the evil one's presence in the world and in their own lives so they will not be sucked in to his ways. God, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to keep them in the world and to do so as agents of the kingdom of God. This was Jesus' prayer the night that he was betrayed. This isn't just some flippant prayer that he makes along the way. That's just some tradition that existed in religious communities 2,000 years ago. This is one of the most tender prayers that Jesus ever prays on behalf of disciples. Not just you and me, but all the disciples that would come from the 11 that were left in the room with him. He prays for them and he prays for us. And in so doing, he prays for the systems, the government, the structures that we would experience, the context in which we live. There's three great institutions that the Bible establishes. Really, there's four, but one is eternal, and it is the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to set that over here to the side for just a moment. There's three great institutions that God has established for mankind. The first is family. the family that you belong to, the blood relationships that you have. The second is God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, he gives us a picture of his chosen people in the people of Israel that is expanded. We are grafted in. All people everywhere are grafted into the family of God in the New Testament. The sons and daughters that are part of that family of God. This is what in the Bible is called the chosen people of God, the church of God, that group of people throughout all of history that belong to the kingdom but are here in the world. That's another institution that God has set up. And in the New Testament, we relate to this most easily as just simply the church. God's remnant. God's chosen people. Set aside for his purposes and collected together to worship him, to be equipped, and to unleash the kingdom of God on the world around him. That's the church. So the first institution is what? The family. Thank you. I'm glad one of you is taking notes. The second institution is the church. Good. And the third, the government. The government has been appointed and established by God. These three institutions are to function in harmony with one another. And don't they? Don't they just function in such great harmony with one another? Family, government, the church. Isn't, when you think of harmony, isn't that what just jumps to mind? Amen. Well, God established them to live in harmony with each other. For the family to take care of the things that families are called to take care of. For the government to take care of the things that government is supposed to take care of. And finally, for the church to represent Christ and take care of what the church is supposed to take care of. When one of those entities begins to broach into other realms that it's not supposed to, is when things get out of balance and get kind of screwball and get kind of funky. This has happened. It's not only happening right now, but it's happened in the last 100, 200, 300 years. Even before the United States existed in any thought or form, government and church and family had a difficult time keeping things clear and separate from one another and each respecting its own realm that, as God had instituted it. You can understand when the family takes over the government, that's dangerous. It can create power within families that is inappropriate. When the government takes over the church, or when the church takes over the government, we know the dangers of that. In fact, our country was founded on a separation of those things. You can play out all of those realms all that you want. What do we know for sure? That within the boundaries that it is supposed to be provided, God has ordained, he has appointed each one of us to live in a place and a time with an ordained government that God has appointed. For some of you, it was very comfortable to be in an appointed government when you felt that you had more agreement with the leader of that government, the President of the United States. More recently, some of you have expressed great angst over having to follow the current president of the United States. Others of you are on the opposite end of that spectrum. You dislike the previous president of the United States so intensely that you are just delighted with the new president of the United States and are so excited to follow his administration and the things that he has going on. What is the key issue here? Governments come and go. In fact, the word that is used for the government here is a word that is temporal. In other words, God appoints a government and it's just for a temporary time. It's just to be reflective of his kingdom. It's just so that he can show actually that he himself is the one that is pointed towards this authority that exists in the land. We are called to be those that live in the midst of this country, in the midst of this government, in the midst of this system that God has established, and to do so without resisting those authorities. Is that troubling to you? Should you pay taxes to a government that actively and openly funds abortion, the killing of babies, the killing of children, the ultimate taking advantage of weak, taking advantage of the weaker, taking advantage of the one that has nothing. Sometimes some of you have wondered, like, why don't I say more about abortion? And I'll tell you why. Because some of the women and actually some of the men here at the church have this in their history. So I'm not speaking with condemnation towards the things that have gone on in our past. And believe me, if I do, I speak condemnation on my own head and my own heart and the things that I have done and I have participated in. I have no judgment over these things from the past. What I have is the deepest desire to protect the weak and to assure that where we go in the future is a place that is righteous. Was Paul, the writer of Romans, was he making these comments to a people that were just living in a very good, benevolent government? Was everything just okay in their government? Like, they didn't have to deal with ugly things like abortion. They didn't have to deal with ugly things like innocent people getting crucified on crosses or things like that. Of course not. Paul is writing to the Romans knowing that he himself has been mistreated and beaten by Roman authorities. He knew, as Robert Stein, a commentator, wrote, he knew full well that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, and that the rulers of that age had crucified the Lord of glory. Earlier in Romans, he's already spoken to tribulations, distresses, persecutions, and the sword. All Christians at this time period were facing these things. He knew full well that these things were funded and provided for by the state. And yet, what does he say? As a Christian, as one who is participating in the God-ordained government that you sit under, you pay your taxes. You be a good citizen. Jesus Christ spoke to this at the end of the book of Matthew, actually in several places. I tried to list them in your outline for you in a few places. I'm just going to read, right around Matthew 22:16, starting there. The Pharisees, some of the teachers at that time were trying to trap Jesus, and so they asked him this question. Jesus, you don't care about anybody else's opinion, which is not true, but they wanted to flatter him, so they used really flattering words. You are an independent thinker, you, Jesus. So, you're not swayed by outward appearances. So tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? This was a particularly nasty issue. Why? Because the Jews were paying 48 to 50% tax on what they made. Imagine that. Imagine that. It's tax time right now, isn't it? Tax season got extended for the ever this year. And so we're coming up again on a tax deadline. At the time of Christ, they were paying 48 to 50% taxes on what they made. That's brutal. Half of what you earned went to Rome or to one of the Roman vassals that was collecting even more tax on behalf of Rome. So do you think it's lawful? Do you think Rome is overreaching, Jesus? Do you think they're sticking their fingers where it doesn't belong? Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" In his loving manner that he speaks to them all the time in. "Show me the coin for the tax. Show it to me." So they brought him a denarius. It's notable that Jesus didn't have one. It's notable that he was not a person that considered money to be that important. He didn't have a denarius on him. It was a silver coin, the mark of the emperor. But the people that objected to this the most, that wrote the most historically about this being an issue, they've got one. So they provided to him. And Jesus said, whose likeness and inscription is on this? You glance down, they see it. That's Caesar's. Probably at this time, by the way, all of the leaders of Rome were called Caesars. And this is a particularly lovely Caesar named Nero. You may have heard of him. One of the meanest, most wicked Caesars that Rome ever had. At the end of his life, Nero required that every subject of Rome include him in their will. How would you like that? How'd you like that if Joe Biden just got up and said, hey, I'm passing a law, every American needs to put me in their will? I mean, we would scoff at that. That would be ridiculous. That was the context these guys were living in. Jesus says, who's on there? It's Caesar. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled at the answer. There was no way to trap him with that answer. They left him and they went away. Not only did Jesus talk about this, but Peter. It figures. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 addresses this as well. You've got it there in what is written in. It's on the screen for those of you at home. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Did you hear that? What I'm about to say is the will of God. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It couldn't be more clear. He goes on. Servants. In our vernacular, we would have called these people slaves. They were indentured servants. People that had rung up such gigantic debt that they became servants of a household. We do not even have this class in America any longer. We have laws that protect against this kind of thing. But at this time, there were servants of households that owed such tremendous debts that they were even sometimes called slaves. So he says, servants, slaves of the household, be subject to your masters out of respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to those that are unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? Who cares, Peter says. If you sin, if you do something wrong and you get beaten for it, at your own stupid fault. That's essentially what he says there. I mean, that's a modern translation. A little strong. But when you do good and you suffer for it, if you can endure this, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. To this, to suffer even when it is not fair. Because Christ also suffered for you. He left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued to entrust himself, his welfare, his future, his person, everything to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Echoing Isaiah 53, a fulfillment of prophecy. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were strained like sheep, but you have now returned. Passively, you've been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What is the truth that I am drilling at? Simply this, that when we unnecessarily resist our government, when we unnecessarily resist authorities, when we place ourselves in a position to say that we are going to not submit Everyone in the Scriptures is called to submit to a series of different things. Men are called to certain things. Women are called to certain things. Wives are called to certain things. Husbands are called to certain things. Children are called to certain things. Governments are called to certain things. Churches are called to certain things. Pastors are called to certain things. Members of a congregation are called to certain things. Every institution that God has, He's got a series of submissions that exist within that institution so that they will run effectively. When we will not submit to the authority that God has placed over us, it is not the government that we resist. It is God Himself. When we will not submit, and you fill it in Scripture, whatever institution, family, church, government, when we will not submit, when we lack submission, what do I mean by that? I mean having an agreeable attitude toward leadership. Seeking peace, like it says back in verse 18 of chapter 12. Remember the context that that led into this? Seeking peace, seeking harmony with everyone, being peaceable people, trusting your welfare to God, loving one another, loving the world that is around you. Seeking peace. Speaking in kindness. You have every right to speak in kindness to everyone around you. Why? Because that's the word that God has shared with you. How can you justify? Tell me how any of us can justify speaking with incendiary comments, accusatory interactions, passive-aggressive behaviors and comments. What do I mean by that? It would be like me coming up and saying something like, I just wish people would care about this church more. I just wish people would care about the condition of this church more. Do you know who that hits? The very people that it shouldn't. The very people that are probably pouring heart, soul, and everything else into this facility, into this church. They're pricked the most. They're like, I need to help out more. I'm bringing my vacuum cleaner over. I'm going to vacuum hallways, even though there's no carpet. I'm vacuuming those things. I'm going to do whatever I can to help out. You know who hears it the least? The person that my passive-aggressive comment was aimed at. Why? Because the Bible calls on us to speak to one another in kindness and in love. And that means that if I have an issue with you, I shouldn't just generalize like that and make just some kind of like semi-passive, kind of aggressive comment that makes you go, I don't really know what he's talking about, but I'm going to try to find it. And then I should just go right to you. If I have a problem with somebody, I should go right to them. And I should talk to them about it. We are called corporately and generally to the Word of God. We are called specifically within the church family to talk to one another and to do so in kindness and in love and not with incendiary, accusatory, passive-aggressive remarks. If you want a biblical example of it, excuse me. Look at the person of Daniel, who lived as a slave in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Look at how he interacted with the king. Look at how he stood for the things of God. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a series of others that lived in exile in the Old Testament. Look at how Paul teaches Timothy in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Pray for our leaders. Pray for kings. Jeremiah 29, seek the welfare of the city in which you are settling, even though you are a foreigner there. Seek its welfare. Do good to those that are around you. Be a good and productive citizen in the government that you find yourself in. It's why in chapter 13, Paul concludes with pay to everyone what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect and honor to whom respect and honor are owed. It's interesting that two of those things are kind of works-oriented. They're outward, right? Taxes and revenues. And two of them are kind of more internal. They come from the heart, the way that you honor somebody or respect them. That's got to flow from the heart. It's not, the words that are used are not meant to, say, flatter people. They're meant to genuinely honor, genuinely respect. Why? Because in God's kingdom, we're taught this, and we take what we learn in God's kingdom into the world. In God's kingdom, we're taught to take the first fruits, the very first fruits of what we make, of the money that we make, and to designate a portion of that and give it to the work of God. Because God has given you everything that you have. If we lived back at a time when all of us were farming land, we would say, take the first fruits of your crops and give them, the revenue from them, over to the Lord as an offering to support God's work in the land. In the same way, even though most of us here are probably not working a farm, we all work in jobs, or several of us do, and we take the first fruits of what we make and we give those things to the Lord. But if we do so without respect and honor, if we do so with a nasty, wicked, and mean-spirited attitude towards God and His purposes in the world, what good is it? You've paid your tax, but you're mad about it. You've not participated in giving fruitfulness to the Lord. You just paid your dues. It's why the apostle says we should follow God, not simply because it's the rule, but out of conscience. Out of the conscience that God has given us, that this is His pattern that He wants for people. That He wants us to give and to give with good hearts. And He wants us to honor and respect with an honor and respect that comes from the inside, that sees God and says, God, I can see that You gave me the fruitfulness of Your kingdom. And I can see that when I deserve no honor and no respect, You have honored me and respected me anyway. I owe everything to who? To God, to His kingdom. And if God says that He established a government that in fact I would describe as being godless, whether it's this administration or the next or the one before, what, fill in the blank, whatever you prefer. Whatever it is, did God establish it or not? I believe the Bible teaches clearly, in the words of Jesus in Matthew, in the words of Paul here in Romans, in the words of Peter in the book of 1 Peter. I mean, you couldn't have a broader, more abundantly clear message than hitting on all three of those right there. That God is the one who has established it, and you are responsible in the midst of it to not resist that authority, but to show an agreeable attitude, to seek peace, to speak in kindness. As it says earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love. Those things are not separable. Don't give me, oh yeah, well, truth comes first, so that's what I'm leading with. That's great. You can't separate the two. Don't play that game with me. Speaking the truth, those are knitted together. If it's not loving, it's not truthful. It's not truthful, it's not going to get spoken in love. The two go together. Love is truth and truth is love, and those things they have to be knit together in our hearts, not separated by some weird dichotomy that's like, well, I'm a truth speaker. Someone else can be a love speaker. Yeah, fantastic. Just shut up. That's what the Bible says. All right, it says keep your mouth shut. What about a government that is godless? What about Nazi Germany, right? How many of you have thought about that this morning? Yeah, well, what about this is what caused the church to roll over. The church did not roll over in Nazi Germany. The church was killed in Nazi Germany. And Nazi Germany killed most leaders that were in the church. What do you do then? You object. That's what you do. You stand against those things that are evil. That's what you do. Well, what do you do with the issues that we have here in the United States? You submit to authority and you stand up against evil. And you do so in a way that is agreeable, that seeks peace, that speaks in kindness, that obeys God and glorifies Him over all other things. What are you known for? What are you known for? Is it Jesus Christ and glorifying Him? Or is there some other issue that we know you for? And boy, don't we live at a time when that is most obvious? I mean, you can't find that out about me because I'm not on social media, but I can find that out about most of you because most of you are on social media. Is your life marked distinctively by what is being spoken to here in the book of Romans? Duty, conscience, and honor. We are called to these things. That they would not just be the works of our hands, the taxes and the revenues that we pay, but also the respect and honor of our heart. Because we give to God the first fruits, and we give taxes and revenues to the state. We honor God above all others, and we see everything that is happening around us in His hands. We are not panicked. We are not alarmed. We're not lacking peace. We're not freaking out because someone doesn't see things the same way that we see them, because we're so abundantly clear that we need to share with the entire world, look, I know what's going on, and none of you do. Holy mackerel, park the arrogance. Let's all be submitted to the Word of God. What did Jesus Christ pray the night that He was betrayed? They're going to be in the world. They're going to be rejected by the world. The world is going to be a horrible place for them. Protect them from the evil one and sanctify them in the Word. Distinguish them in the Word. Holify them in the Word. Make them people of the Word. The way that Christians express freedom is a statement. It's a statement of what we believe. The way that we speak to others, the way that we present God is a statement. Most people that I know that are teetering about the church these days do not teeter on the truth claims of Scripture. They look at the church and what she loves, and they don't find it to be beautiful. They cannot see the beauty of Christ in the actions of her people. And whether I agree with them or not is beside the point. What the world experiences, absolutely, according to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, needs to be a people that are committed to the beauty and the wonder of a God who has everything in control. He's got it all in the palm of His hand. And we should act accordingly and speak accordingly with peace and glory to God in the culture that we live in. The way that you express your freedom in Christ is a statement of what you believe is most powerful. Is it the science of this world? Is it the logic that you have in your brain? Or is it, as it will say in the verses that are to come, is it actually the love of God? Simple, basic, unadorned, not all that flashy, but the most powerful, absolutely the most powerful thing in the spirit of every one of us is God's love and what that love can do in the world around us. Let's pray as the worship team comes. God, we come to you this morning troubled. Troubled at the loud voices, God, that are in my head and that are in all of our heads. What of a government that doesn't always follow you? What of a godless people? What if we're led by somebody that we don't like, that we don't care for, that does things that we hate? God, even more so, what do we do with governments that do things that you hate and that are wrong? How do we participate in these things, God? How do we do this? How do we live in a world that is hostile towards you? Your Son Jesus shows us and teaches us, God, but it is so hard both to apprehend and to live out. But God, I pray that these are the conversations that we have around the table. I pray that these are the things that we think about when we are alone. God, I pray that your word would fill our hearts and fill our souls, and that, God, we would bring the greatest questions we have, the hardest questions, the things that are just eating in our hearts, God, that we would bring them to you.
And then we would find in these moments your Spirit meeting us, leading us, and guiding us into the truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him.